Second Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, every one with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. This is the word of the Lord. In the Bible, God has preserved a number of examples of prayer for us. For example, the whole book of Psalms is God's people praying to the Lord. They pray to him with praise and adoration and exaltation and also lament. There are examples of prayer all throughout the Bible, but there is one prayer that I think is likely the best known prayer in all the scriptures. And I'm hoping I don't look foolish when I throw this out here, because I'm hoping this goes the way I planned it to go. But what do you think? What do you think is the prayer that most people would know from the Bible? Somebody shout it out. The Lord's Prayer. Yes! That's right. Even when I was typing out this sermon, Microsoft Word, if you can believe this, Bill Gates is probably as godless as you can get, but Microsoft Words recognized that I had made a typo, and it corrected that I needed to capitalize prayer in the Lord's Prayer. That's how well-known the Lord's Prayer is. Like, Microsoft Word knows the title. Many of you probably, how many people grew up in school reciting the Lord's Prayer every day? Most of you probably did. It's a great prayer. Not to say in vain repetition, which is a danger for us. It's a great prayer, not to say in vain repetition, but it is a wonderful pattern that we should pattern our prayers after. This is the Lord's Prayer. It starts off, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts." Some translations will say, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And if you're rocking the King James, you'll get the ending, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever." It's a great prayer. Amazing prayer. We call God, the beginning of the prayer, "Our Father." Have you thought about that? Have you given that consideration? There's a lot of theology in those words, "Our Father." He is the reason we exist. He brought us into being. It's not just that he's our creator. He cares for us. He provides for us. He loves us. He's our Father. Hallowed be your name. He is holy, meaning he is completely distinct from everything else that exists. He is infinitely glorious in all of his perfections, pure beyond our understanding and radiating his goodness in unapproachable light. Hallowed be your name. Have you thought about that? And then he says, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Have you considered lately what that means? I mean, there's just a mountain of theology to consider in that statement, but I want to briefly just focus on one question. How is God's will done in heaven? How is God's will done in heaven? And the answer is, God's will in heaven is done in full obedience and in full delight. There is no creature that abides in heaven that says no to God. There is no creature that abides in heaven that hates his will. His will is done in full obedience and in great delight, the highest of joy. Have you considered that recently? And Jesus commands, when he says, this is how you should pray, he prays, he tells us to pray for that same kind of desire to be upon the earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To be done in full obedience and in full delight. We should desire, as Christians, we should desire everything that God desires and delight in it all. That's how he says to pray. Now, I know that seems impossible, right? I have a wretched heart that's stained with sin too. I know that's impossible because the rebellion that's in the human heart, it's hard to imagine God's will being done like that on earth as it is in heaven. And if we're honest, we don't come anywhere close to doing God's will on earth like it is in heaven, even as believers, right? I admit that. This prayer is a powerful reminder of our need of grace. We so desperately need to be forgiven. We so desperately need the kindness and patience of God. If you pray that prayer, you need to consider how patient God is with you, how patient he is with us. And he gives us all of that. He gives us his forgiveness, his kindness, his patience, his love, and countless other things. He gives us all that in Christ. We also need the power of God to change our hearts so that we will want what he wants and we will delight in what he wants. We need that. It's what the Holy Spirit is doing in his people. And that's what we want to think about this morning in our text. Desiring the will of God. We should want that as believers. And we see that in our text. Again, turn in your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And here we see David, the man of God's choosing to be king over Israel. Here we see David desiring God's will. This is something that should be a concern to each and every believer. It's what Jesus commands us to pray for. So let's look together at these 11 verses and see three important lessons about desiring God's will and ask God to do this work in our hearts now and in increasing measure, that we would desire what he wants and we would delight in what he wants. Here's the first lesson from this text, is that God reveals his will and people have the opportunity to listen. while grasping every detail of who the Lord is and all that he does and all that he desires is beyond us. That's true. While that is true, it is also true that he has made plain to us more than enough. He has made plain to us more than enough of his glory and his salvation for people to know him and to desire his plans and purposes and to live them out to at least some degree. God reveals his will. His will is not a mystery. Don't think like you got to feel around in the dark to figure out what God wants for your life. That's not true. He's revealed it. He's made it known. God reveals his will, and we people have the opportunity to listen. Just because people have the opportunity to listen does not mean they will. We'll see that down in verse 8. But here we begin in verse 1, and we see that David wants to listen. Listen to the opening words of verse 1, or in chapter 2. It says this, chapter 2, verse 1. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go?" And he said to him, "To Hebron." Ronald Youngblood, a commentator, points out that David here, as he's inquiring of the Lord. Now, first of all, we have to see that David inquires of the Lord. That means he wants to know God's will, right? He's desiring it. He wants it. Ronald Youngblood points out that David inquiring of the Lord here most likely means that he is inquiring of the Lord through the high priest, a man named Abiathar, using what's called the Urim, meaning light, and the Thummim, meaning perfection. These were things, these were instruments that were kept in the breastpiece of the high priest, and they were given by God to the people, to the high priest, to discern his will, what they want him to do, or what he wants them to do, rather. Now, if we look at only that process, so for argument's sake, let's say David is doing that. He's going to Abiathar, and he's inquiring using the Urim, meaning light, and Thummim, meaning perfection. If he's using that process, on the surface, it looks like that's just random chance. Like, what are you doing, David? How do you discern God's will that way? It seems like a roll of the dice to figure out what God wants. And I've seen people do that sort of stuff, sort of like do, like, fleecing or rolling of the dice or look for random signs to try and discern God's will. That's not what this is. That's not what this is. The names Urim and Thummim give us an indication of what's going on here. So one, Urim means light and Thummim means perfection. Tell me, what do we need light or what does light do for us? Well, if we want to answer that question of what light does for us, we only need to answer the question, what is it like when we're in total darkness? You ever been in a place that's completely dark and gone like this? You ever hear the expression, you can't see your hand in front of your face? So what does light do for you? It helps you, or it enables you, rather, to see. And then you couple that with the meaning of Thummim, which means perfection. What is David doing here? He's wanting to be enabled to see the perfect will of God. Now, what we need to keep at the forefront of our minds here as we consider David inquiring of the Lord in this way with the high priest, we have to remember that the Lord has already spoken to David. He's already spoken concerning David. Remember when he was a young guy? What was he doing when he was a teenager? Probably 14, 15, 16 years old. Anybody remember what David's job was? What was he doing? A shepherd. He was tending his father's sheep out in the field. And then there's this guy named the prophet Samuel who comes to his hometown of Bethlehem, invites himself over to David's father's house, whose name was Jesse, because God had commanded Samuel to go and anoint a new king over Israel, right? Now, Samuel was old by that point and had lived many years hearing from God and telling people what God said. And every time Samuel said, "This is something that God said," it happens. In other words, you have the life of a man who is proven to be a conduit through which God reveals his spoken word. And he shows up at David's house. And he looks at all the sons of Jesse, and one by one, God says, not that guy, not that guy, not that guy, not that guy. There's none left. Jesse, anybody left? Well, there's one dude. He's tending the sheep out in the back 40. Go get him. We wait for David to come. He walks in the house. God says to Samuel, he's the one. He's the one. Samuel pulls out the big horn of oil, dumps it over David's head. He's anointed king. Right? So God has already spoken concerning David. This isn't just random chance that David's trying to figure it out as he goes. He knows the big picture, and what he's seeking here is he's seeking the particular details. We can get that backwards, and people often do. We can think that the particular details are the most important thing in discerning the will of God, and we can disregard the big picture. That's not the right way to think. The right way to think is get the big picture right. In other words, know your Bibles and trust that the Lord will work out the details. Get the big picture, God will take care of the details. Don't get those things backwards. He truly wants to know the Lord's direction. He's desiring his will. And so he inquires. And here's the instruction. Should I go up to Judah? Answer, yes, go up. Where should I go? Answer, Hebron. That's where you should go. Now let's look at what happens in verse 2 in the first half of verse 4. So David went up there. In other words, he went to Hebron. And his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. He wants to know where to go. Lord, where should I go? God says, go to Hebron. Where does he go? He goes to Hebron. Now, the word Hebron, the name of that city, is a fascinating meaning. Listen to this. It means association or fellowship or to be joined together. That is an extremely fitting place for the new king of God's people to go, because that's what God's people are supposed to be. God's people are supposed to be inseparably joined together under the rule of the king that God has placed over them. Does that sound familiar to you? It should sound familiar to you. That's what we're supposed to be as Christians, right? We're supposed to be joined together, inseparably joined together, under the reign of King Jesus. That's who we're supposed to be. And God is pointing to that by sending David to Hebron. So David goes up because he wants what God wants. Now, there is a bit of a foreshadow here of difficulty on the horizon. You might have caught the detail that David goes up with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal. David actually has been married three times by this point in his life. Now, the reality is that God, if you go back to Genesis, you can see God's design for marriage. God's design for marriage is one man married to one woman in a lifelong covenant together to the exclusion of all others. Now, you can see in the Bible, lots of people mess that up. Lots of people don't listen to that. And every single time that happens, things go badly. Sadly, we will see that kind of trouble show up in David's life. But right now, in this chapter, this is a moment of restoration for the people of Israel. This is a moment of the king seeking the face of God. I can only imagine how happy David's men must have been at the turn of these events. Can you imagine living on the run for your life, living in exile, struggling to eke out an existence in the wilderness for a long time, and then finally, you get to come home? It says all of David's men went with him. How happy they must have been for that. And they get more than just getting to come home. They get to witness the men of Judah. You see what the men of Judah do there in the first half of verse 4? You see what it says? It says, the men of Judah got together and they anointed David king. Now, the action of anointing is really important. Anointing was the biblical means by which people were set apart as being chosen by God to serve God in a particular way. In this case, David is being anointed. He's being chosen as king over Judah. Now, there is a really important question for us to think through as we think through this anointing that takes place in the first half of verse 4. Did the anointing of David by the men of Judah make him king? No, is the answer to that question. God made him king. God did that through the prophet Samuel years ago. That's what the anointing of God's choosing was. So if the anointing in verse 4 here is not making David king, then what is it doing? It's recognizing him as king. I want you to listen to something very important here. If you take notes, jot this down. Human beings do not make the will of God. We can only recognize the will of God. Let me say that again. Human beings don't make the will of God. We can only recognize the will of God. That's what the men of Judah are doing here. God time and again affirms that David is the man of his choosing, from the anointing of Samuel to the defeating of Goliath to sustaining him in the desert to bringing him to Hebron. He makes known his will and he gives people the opportunity to embrace it. In the New Testament, Jesus on occasion compares the kingdom of heaven to a banquet, to a meal, to a celebration that has been prepared by a master. And the master sends out messengers into the streets and into the country. And he says, invite people to come. The master has set a banquet. Come and eat in the master's house. Partake and enjoy. Is there anything mysterious about that invitation? Is there anything confusing about that? The table set, come and eat. No. It's clear. The will of God, the will of the master is clear, and he gives people the opportunity to respond. The very same thing is true today. The Lord could not be clearer about our need to know Jesus as our Savior. He could not be clearer about that. He could not be clearer about how he wants us to live as men and women, as husbands and fathers, as wives and mothers, as friends and coworkers. He could not be clear about how we're supposed to live. He could not be clearer about our need to be humble and selfless and gentle and loving and patient and kind and alike. He could not be clearer about being the only one worthy of our worship and our devotion. You know, the Bible is extremely accessible where we live. I think if I were to ask you how many people own a Bible, probably all your hands would go up. If I were to take it down another level, how many people have a Bible in their house? Very certain all hands would go up. If you have access to the internet, you have access to countless translations of the Bible. It's the problem is not the lack of clarity here. The problem is not the lack of availability. God has been extremely clear. Now, I know that when we open our Bibles and we read it from cover to cover, there's some hard things in there. Would you agree with that? There's some hard things to understand in the Bible. I agree with that. There's things that I struggle with. I'm on board with that. But listen, the vast majority of things are pretty crystal clear. How to know him and what he's done and to wade into the pool of beholding his glory, those things are pretty clear. He's made those things known. He's made them clear. He's made them known if we want to understand it. If we want his will, the question is, do we want it? If we can honestly pray the part of the Lord's Prayer which says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then we should want it. If we really want that, then what David does next makes a great deal of sense to us, and what he does next shows us this second lesson, is that desiring God's will requires faithfulness to what is right. When we want what God wants, we grow in our commitment to what is commendable in the sight of the Lord. Desiring God's will requires faithfulness to what is right. I can only imagine that there was a great deal of things that the men of Judah told David when he comes and they anoint him king. But the Bible only tells us about one thing that they tell David. Look with me at the second half of verse 4 to see what they tell him. When they told David, it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. That's the only thing that's recorded for us, what they tell David, is that these guys from a town called Jabesh Gilead go and they bury Saul. Now, there's a bit of a backstory to that situation. When Saul and his sons fell in battle to the Philistines came upon their body. They mutilated their bodies and they took Saul's body and his sons' bodies and they nailed them to a wall of a city called Beth Shan. Now, Beth Shan, that means house or place of quiet. It's a town in Israel's territory. It's a town in the territory that belongs to the tribe of Manasseh in the northern part of the country, just a little west of the Jordan River. Now, when you hear the name of that city, Beth Shan, and it means place of quiet, when you hear those words, place of quiet, what comes to your mind? I'll tell you what comes to my mind. Peace and safety. You have a room in your house where you can just go and you can just sit in the quiet. That's the idea of this. It's peace and quiet. And the Philistines take the lifeless bodies of the king and his sons and they put them on display in that city. What are the Philistines trying to communicate to God's people by doing that? Here's what they're trying to say. They're trying to say that your peace and your safety are gone and your land has been conquered by us. That's what they're saying. So news of this spreads throughout Israel. And news comes to this city called Jabesh Gilead. They hear about it. Now, Jabesh Gilead, you got to know, this was the city that Saul, at the beginning of his reign, had rescued from a people called the Ammonites. The men hear what happened to Saul. These guys who were rescued by Saul so many years ago, they hear what happened to Saul. They travel all through the night. They risk their lives. They defy the Philistines, their enemies. They take the body of Saul and his sons, and they bring them back, and they bury them. They give them a proper burial, and they remove the insult from their people. What are they doing with all that? They're showing honor, respect, and faithfulness to the fallen king. And here's how David responds in verses 5 and 6. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead, and he said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing." Now, a cynical interpreter might look at this and say, well, David is just trying to be political here. He's just trying to win people over to his side. He's trying to win the men of Jabesh Gilead. I think that's fairly unlikely because the fact is Jabesh Gilead just isn't that important. If you remember back in the book of 1 Samuel, when they needed to be rescued, before the Spirit came upon Saul and Saul was motivated to go and save them, nobody else was coming to their rescue. It was calculated as an acceptable loss to the Ammonites, this city, until Saul went and helped out. So what would be the upside for David commending these guys and promising his devotion, promising to do them good, if they're not really that important, if they can't really contribute all that much? What's the political upside here? I don't see one. I don't think this is a political calculation at all. It's far more likely that David commends them because he admires their faithfulness and loyalty. He admires them doing what is right. More than admire those qualities, he rightly sees them as godly qualities. The same Hebrew word for loyalty that he commends the men of Jabesh Gilead for showing Saul is the same word that's translated in his prayer when he's asking the Lord to show them steadfast love. The word that's translated steadfast love in his prayer and the word that's translated loyalty when he's talking about these men, same word in Hebrew. So he's essentially saying, you did what was right and godly in your devotion to Saul, and therefore I will be devoted to you. I will do good to you. To that he adds this in verse 7. He says, now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. David exhorts these men to strength and to courage. Why does he feel the need to do that? Why does he feel the need to exhort them? Because Saul's dead. The king is dead. That looks bad. But they need to know that even though Saul has fallen in battle, they need to know that God's plans haven't failed. That he's been anointed king. The will of God is still being worked out in the world. There's another king to sit on the throne, and things are going to get better. That is the only logical reason for David to be committed to these men, because they did what was honorable and good. And because David wants God's will for his life, he's committed to what is right. We all know that some things go well together, right? For example, in my opinion, I think mashed potatoes and gravy make a good combination. Anybody with me on that? Blue skies and warm temperatures make a good pairing. I'm going to stay away from anything fashion related because I'm color challenged and I can't remember the rules for patterns. So I'm going to stay away from that. Now here's the thing. Things that can just make good combinations, they don't automatically make necessary combinations, right? I can eat mashed potatoes without gravy and think that they're still delicious. You can have blue skies and not necessarily warm temperatures. You can make all kinds of fashion choices, and I'm going to make no judgments about that. But there are other things that have to go together, right? If you have fire, you will have heat. If you have a bolt, in order for that bolt to be useful, it has to have something to thread into. If there is wind in outside and you have a flag at the top of that at the top of a pole, that flag will move as a result of that wind. There are things that must go together. When we think about the will of God and desiring the will of God and loving what is right, we need to think about that as more than just a good combination. Like, you know, I think loving the will of God and loving what's right, that's just a good combination. We can't think of it that way. Listen to this carefully. It is a necessary combination. God's will is the outworking of who he is. And one of his attributes is that he is just. People often talk about God being loving, right? And that's absolutely correct. God is loving. In fact, the Bible says he is love. But if we talk about God's love without his justice, then we are not only misrepresenting him, we're saying something that's impossible. Love has no meaning apart from justice. That is why the cross is so glorious and so beyond our comprehension. What is Jesus doing on the cross? He's dying in our place, right? He's dying for our sin. He's paying the debt of our sin. Why does he do that? Why does Jesus die for you? Because he loves you. We talked about famous prayers in the Bible, famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? Jesus dies for you because of God's love. What is the payment that he endures on the cross for you in your place? He endures the wrath of God justly poured out on the sins that you've committed, that I've committed. He doesn't just sweep our wrongs and our rebellion under the rug. He doesn't just say, oh, by the way, don't worry about it and forget about it, it doesn't matter. No. Jesus pays the debt. Why? Because God is just. And the full punishment for every sin that's been committed must be paid. And so you see on the cross, you have this glorious display of the love of God, and you have this infinitely glorious display of the justice of God. Love and justice together. That is God's will. That is his most glorious and eternal plan for his people, his love and his justice displayed in Christ. And if that's what God's will is like, how can anyone say they want his will apart from desiring what's right? That's impossible. You can't say, I want God's will and ignore his written word. That is the pursuit of your own will, not God's will. And no matter how much religious language you try and slap upon doing your own will, it doesn't change that reality. We can see that in the next few verses. It's something everyone who desires God's will needs to know, because we need to trust the Lord in spite of this third lesson. Here's the lesson, that people often reject what God has clearly revealed. Even though the Lord has consistently and constantly made himself and his ways known, people have willfully and persistently acted against his plans. People often reject what God has clearly revealed. In the first seven verses, we can see the outworking of God's will. And then we come to this in verses 8 and 9. Notice the word, first word in verse 8, but. So there's a contrast coming. So David is seeking God's will. He desires it. He's delighting in it. And then we get to verse 8, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Oh, man. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. There's a lot that's said in this verse, in these two verses, and there's a lot that's left out. Here's what's said. We're told that there's a man named Abner, and he takes a guy named Ish-bosheth, and he takes him to a place called Mahanaim, and he sets him over the northern part of the kingdom as king. Now, we know that Abner was Saul's uncle, and we know that he was the commander of Saul's army. And because that's true, we can say with a good amount of confidence, because Abner is the commander of the Lord's army, we can say with a good amount of confidence that he knew full well that the prophet Samuel had anointed David to be king over Israel. This is not a lack of understanding. This is not a lack of knowing what God has revealed, what God has made known. He knew the will of God. Abner knew the will of God, and he rejected it. Now, we don't know how Abner survived the battle that took the life of Saul and his sons. He's the commander of the army, so presumably he would have been there. Did he retreat at Saul's command? Did he run away to save himself? Was he not on the battlefield for some reason? It doesn't say. All we know is that he survives the battle, and he retains a very strong amount of influence in the nation, enough to make Ish-bosheth king. Now, Ish-bosheth is sort of a mouthful, and it's likely not his real name, but the name that he became known by. Here's what Ish-bosheth means. It means man of shame. How'd you like to carry that handle around for your life? This is the first time in the Bible that his name is mentioned, and we don't know much else about him, but the fact that he's known by this, that he's called the man of shame, likely means that he never would have made it to the throne on his own merit. So it's likely that Abner is looking to install a puppet king over the nation of Israel to increase his own power that he already had. That's probably what's going on here. Now, it's very interesting that Abner takes Ish-bosheth to a place called Mahanaim. That name means two camps. Now, there's a little bit of a backstory to that place getting that name, and it's really fascinating. It was named by Jacob. Remember Jacob? He's a patriarch of the people of Israel, and he names this place when he's returning from his service to Laban, and he's returning to the promised land to meet his brother Esau. And along the way, he stops at this place, and he meets some angels from heaven. Now, that's a pretty life-changing moment, right? And so he makes a note of that, and he calls the place where he meets those angels, he calls it Mahanaim, which means two camps. In other words, one camp is the camp of God, and the other camp is the camp of Jacob, the camp of man. He's camping there, and angels are camping there. Camp of God, camp of man, right? Now, when Jacob's there, he's thinking, there's unity here, that he sees it as a blessing. He's in the camp of God. He's occupying the same place. He wants the same thing. And let's just think for a moment. We already talked about this morning. Let's just think for a moment. What do angels from heaven do? What do they do? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do angels do? They do the will of God and they delight in it, right? They act as his agents in the world and they do what he commands. So no doubt Jacob is first thinking of this as a blessing. But here in this chapter, in the book of 2 Samuel, we can see that this is a testimony of contrast. It's fascinating that Abner takes Ishbosheth to this place to make him king. Who's really king? David is king. So you have the camp of God saying, this is my will, David is king. And you have the camp of man, Abner, saying, no, David's not king, Ishbosheth is king. What's happening there? Abner is opposing, he's rejecting the will of God. We get the sense of where that's heading in verses 10 and 11. Listen to what it says. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Ishbosheth is king, he sits on a throne, and he's there for 2 years. Now, if we look ahead a little bit in the story, we'll get here in a few weeks. If we look ahead a little bit in the story, we'll know it doesn't end well for Ishbosheth. He's not on the throne very long. We also see that David reigns in Hebron for 7.5 years. And during those 7.5 years, David's reign actually increases until it's over the whole nation. And then he ultimately moves to Jerusalem and his rule as king continues on. And the lesson that we should take away from this is that the will of men who are rejecting the will of God comes to nothing. So the will of men comes to nothing, and the will of God endures. That's the lesson to be taken here. Yes, it's true that David's rule will come to an end, but his rule was always part of something bigger. It's through David's rule that leads to Jesus coming into the world. When will Jesus' reign end? Never. It endures forever. So people may reject the will of God, but they can never change the will of God. Recently, I had the opportunity to be at the mouth of the St. Clair River. Anybody ever been there, right near the Blue Water Bridge? And if you ever go there, right where all the water from Lake Huron enters into the St. Clair River, the current is incredibly strong. In fact, we were in a boat, and we were going with the current. And we were doing about 14 kilometers an hour. And for fun, we turned the boat 180 degrees and we started doing 2. That's how strong the current is there. Now, no matter how strong of a swimmer you are, I think you could take the strongest swimmer in the whole world and put them in the St. Clair River and say, swim upstream. And they're not going to make any progress at all. They're just going to be carried downstream by the current. That is a very good image of the will of God. Listen, it is going to happen. You can swim against it, you can fight against it as hard as you want, but you will never change it. Now, sometimes it may feel like people opposed to the will of God are winning. No doubt it felt like that when Saul and his sons died. It can feel like that today. You may feel that way, that people opposed to God are winning. It's not true. They are not winning. This has happened many times in the history of the world, and it always turns out the same. The Lord prevails. Listen, he conquered the grave so that we would know he never fails. So don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid when people reject the will of God. Instead, be humble. Keep trusting him and keep loving and doing what he says to the glory of his name. These are good reminders for us. It's good to be reminded that God reveals his will. And he gives us, by his grace, he gives us the opportunity to listen. You can know the will of God. Open your Bible and read it. Are we listening? Do we have any desire to live out his will? If we do, then we will be faithful to what is right. You can't love the will of God and not love what is right. Those two things are inseparable. They go together. And that will be true no matter how many other people in the world reject his will. You know, I think of some well-known Bible figures like Noah and Elijah and Jeremiah, and I think, man, it must have been tough for them at times when everyone else was rejecting God, was rejecting God's will. It must have been tough. But they trusted in God's plans and purposes, even when everyone else was fighting against him. And that was hard. They had hard times. But if they could stand here this morning and say something to us, one thing I'm certain they would absolutely say to us, they would say, it's worth it. Because God never fails. When's the last time we earnestly pray to the Lord? I'm not talking about just reciting it for the sake of reciting it, but when is the last time we earnestly prayed to the Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Do we desire God's will this morning? Do we want what he wants? I pray that we would, and that we would do so all the more as we longingly await for the coming of King Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, when I think about that prayer that Jesus commanded us to pray, when he gave us a framework for how to pray, and I think particularly about praying for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth, when I think about that, Lord, I can only think about how my affections for those things are not nearly strong enough. And I just can pray for your mercy and thankful for your grace. Thankful, Lord, that Jesus never wavered from doing your will, not in one instance in his whole time upon the earth, and he never will into all eternity. He is faithful. And I thank you that you place his faithfulness upon us when we trust him as Savior. Oh God, I thank you for that great reality of who we are in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would make that reality more known and felt in our daily lives. Give us hearts that love what you love and desire what you desire and delight in it all. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.